Well, I'm so glad you're with us today because we are in a sermon series right now that we're calling Gospel Therefores. Because we're going through the New Testament looking for places that exalt and elevate and celebrate the great gospel indicatives of all that God has done for us. And then say something like, therefore, or then. In light of that, now do this. Live like this. Think like this. Act like this, behave like this, believe like this, treasure this. The great gospel indicatives, folks, were never meant to explode in your life and remain alone. Gospel indicatives, when you embrace them, when you believe them, when you own them, were meant to change you, change you, change you. That's why you see them in context readily. With, here's what God's done, now you do this. Here's what God's done, now change like this. Here's what God's done, now live like this. And the two letters that Peter wrote for us in the New Testament, 1st and 2nd Peter, are put together this very same way, with great gospel indicatives of what God has done, and then some powerful gospel imperatives of now. Live like this, think like this, behave like this. In fact, some of the greatest gospel indicatives, some of my favorite gospel indicatives are tucked into these little two letters of 1st and 2nd Peter. Let me show you what I'm talking about. Turn with me in your Bibles to 1st Peter. 1st Peter chapter 1. And I do hope you have a Bible with you. We're going to use our Bible a lot today, and we use it every time. Every Sunday at Grace Fellowship, we use our Bibles. So if you don't have one, get one. If you need a free one, we've got some in the Resource Center. Bring a Bible with you because I want you to see God's life-changing word. Not just hear my words, but see God's word. 1 Peter chapter 1, beginning verse 3. I'm going to march you through some great gospel indicatives. All right? Here's the first. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again. Notice the verb tense. It's not something you're doing. You didn't do it. It's passive. It's happening to you. God is doing it. Has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you who are kept. Again, are you doing it? Do you keep yourself? Say no. Who are kept, he's doing it. Gospel indicatives, he's doing it. Who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Skip to verse 18 of chapter 1. Knowing this, that you were not redeemed. Notice the verb tense. Is it something you're doing or is it what God's doing? God. You were redeemed with not with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. Look at verse 23. Having been born again. Again, passive tense. It's happening to you. You didn't do it. God did this. Having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible through the word of God, which lives and abides forever. Now skip over to 2 Peter. 2 Peter chapter 1. You'll see, I want you to see one more time the verses we looked at last week. But these are great gospel indicatives. 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 and 4. As his divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us by glory and virtue, by which have been given to us. You see it again? Given to us, called us, given to us, great gospel indicatives. Given to us exceedingly great and precious promises that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. All great gospel indicatives of what God has done for us that we could have never done for ourselves. These are things that you could not have done. Try all you will. You could not have done these things. God did this. So now, with that in mind, let me show you some great gospel imperatives of how God's called us to live now in light of what he's done for us. Jump to the end of 2 Peter chapter 3. We're going to look at 2 Peter chapter 3 today. 2 Peter chapter 3, where you're going to see the very last words that Peter drives home to us. And these are Peter's last words. I love last words of anyone. I make a special note of last words. And as we read through this chapter, you'll see that he indicates somehow God, by his Spirit, has let Peter know you're about to die. You don't have much time left. So this is the kind of chapter this is. Someone who's about to die that loves God and is speaking to believers who are suffering, and the suffering is about to get worse. He knows who he's writing to. What would he say? What would he say? You're going to see the last words that Peter drives home to us. And you're going to see that he presses hard on some great gospel imperatives. And I believe it's because he knows he's already laid such a solid foundation of great gospel indicatives. And we looked at some of those. He knows, I've told you this, I've told you this, I've told you this, this, this. Now live like this. I'm not going to be with you any longer. I can't shepherd you anymore. I can't watch you. I can't encourage you. I can't come alongside you. I can't write you. Oh, let me leave you with this. Live like this. Live like this. Live like this. So it's noteworthy for us to consider that of everything he might review with us now, of everything that he might summarize for us now, of everything that he might press on us now to remember, what would he say? What would he say? Let's find out. You follow along as I begin reading in 2 Peter chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. 2 Peter chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. Beloved, I now write to you this second epistle, in both of which I stir up your pure minds by way of reminder, that you may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets, and of the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior, knowing this first, that scoffers will come in the last days. Are we in the last days? We are. We are. Scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lusts and saying, where is the promise? Where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were. Basically just saying, what is this all about God's promises and God's word and Jesus coming back? Hey, everything just keeps going the same way it's always gone. Where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. And notice what they're saying. Here's a huge exaggeration here. From beginning of creation, all things continue as they were. Watch what he says next. For this they willfully forget. They're forgetting something. And it doesn't say they just didn't know it. They willfully forget it. What? God has already intervened once, folks, since creation. What was it? The flood. All things have not continued as they were from creation. He intervened once. He'll do it again. He promised. He said he is. For this they willfully forget, that by the word of God, the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of water and in the water, by which the world that then existed perished, being flooded with water. And here's another thing. Before we go any further, I want to make a note of this. In verse 5, this is helpful to us. You're going to face scoffers. He says you will. Get this. Scoffers will come. It's not a lack of evidence. It's not a lack of knowledge. See, sometimes there's this thinking among Christians, oh, we just got to, if we could argue better, if we could show more evidence. And I'm not against showing evidence. I thank God for places like Answers in Genesis and other ministries that help us to be credible in our answers and to say, look, we have some answers for some of this. But folks, unbelievers don't lack for evidence and answers. They willfully forget. They don't want to hear it. They don't want to know it. This verse right here, you could line up with Romans chapter 1, verse 18 to 21, where it says, for since the creation, God's invisible attributes have been clearly seen, being understood from what God has been made, so that men are without excuse. But it says they do what with the truth? Romans 1. They suppress the truth. They suppress it. 2 Timothy, write this down. It's not in your bulletin. But 2 Timothy, verses 3, chapter 3, verse 7 and 8. Also say, always learning, but never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. And then it says, as Jannes and Jambres resisted, so they resist the truth. Jannes and Jambres were some in the Old Testament that resisted Moses' authority. He says, so they resist the truth. They suppress the truth. They resist the truth. They willfully forget. That's what we're up against. Now, I'm not don't hear me saying be mad at them. Have compassion. But don't be intimidated and don't think, oh, we just don't have enough evidence. Oh, we just don't have enough evidence. Oh, if just, folks, the world around us screams there is a God. And as they dig in places all over the world, they keep finding evidence that corroborates that God's word is true. It's true. It's true. It's true. It's true. It's true. It's true. For this, they willfully forget. Verse 7. But the heavens and the earth, which are now preserved by the same word. Now, something else I want you to notice. Notice in this chapter how many times word gets mentioned. Word, word. It's God's word that created the heavens. It's by his word that the flood came. It's by his word that this second destruction and judgment is coming. But the heavens and the earth, which are now preserved by the same word, are reserved for fire until the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. But beloved, do not forget this one thing. What? With the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years. And 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long suffering towards us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to the knowledge of the Lord. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for a new heaven and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. And if you're here today and you're a believer, there's got to be a part of you, because I know there's a part of me, that longs to see justice and righteousness. That there'd be righteousness. Righteousness. Things would be right. He says there is that day coming. He's talking about it now. We look for and long for the coming of the day of God. We look for and long for a new heaven and a new earth where righteousness will dwell. It's coming. Therefore, verse 14, beloved, looking forward to these things, as you look forward to these things, that this is not it. We're not home. This is not it. There's a new heaven, a new earth where righteousness is going to dwell. Looking forward to these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, without spot and blameless. And consider that the long suffering of our Lord is salvation. You understand what he's saying? Here's twice now in this chapter that he's basically saying, don't say God's slow. Don't say God doesn't keep his word. Guess what? God is merciful is why he delays. God is long suffering. As God delays, there's opportunity for salvation for people. Not slack. Consider, verse 15, that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, as also our beloved brother. Now, this is interesting here. Peter's about to say, Paul's hard to understand, which I think is very encouraging. He's not saying write him off. But if you ever struggled with some of Paul's run-on sentences, if you've ever struggled with any places in Romans or anywhere, it makes me smile when I see Peter saying, now, Paul talks about the same things I'm trying to tell you right here, and he is sometimes hard to understand. Watch what happens. Consider that verse 15. Consider that the long-suffering our Lord is salvation, and also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, has written to you, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand, which untaught and unstable people twist to their own destruction, as they do also the rest of the scriptures. You therefore, beloved, since you know this beforehand. He's saying, I'm telling you this beforehand. I'm telling you this now. You can't say you don't know the things that I'm talking about. I'm telling you, since you know this beforehand, beware lest you also fall from your own steadfastness, being led away with the error of the wicked. But grow. Look at me. Say it with me. But grow. Say it again. But grow. We're not supposed to be stagnant. We're not supposed to be floating along. We're not supposed to just let go and let God. But grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To Him be the glory both now and forever. Amen. From this chapter, I want to give you three reminders. Three reminders of how you can live confident in the face of scoffers. Confident in the face of those that would scoff and question God's promises and mock your faith. Three reminders of how to live confident. And that's really what this chapter is all about, folks. Basically, this entire little book of 2 Peter is only three chapters, but it's like one giant post-it note. It's like one giant post-it note to help you remember in the face of a world that just keeps getting bolder and louder and more cynical regarding God and the things of God and the promises of God and the people of God. Isn't our world getting louder and bolder and more cynical? To the point that you might even be guilty of starting to be tempted to think, did I miss it? Am I wrong? Does anybody believe this anymore? Is this real? Is it going to happen? He's written this for that very kind of moment that we all do have sometimes. He's written this post-it note. Reminders. Three reminders. Peter gives us a giant reminder of what's really true in a world that's filled with lies and deception and carnival mirrors. In fact, he doesn't really teach anything new. All throughout these two little books, he uses this word so often. Either he talks about be mindful, I want you to remember, or he says don't forget. Don't forget, be mindful, remember, don't forget. Because he's about to die. He's just churning as a godly older man. Oh, I want you to get this. Oh, I want you to hold on to this. Let me show you what I'm talking about. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 1. Look at it again, the beginning of the chapter. Verse 1. I write this to you now, a second epistle, in both of which I stir up your pure minds by way of what? Reminder. I'm stirring you up to remember. And basically that verse is saying both my letters were for this purpose, to stir you up, to remember. Look back in chapter 1 of the same book, 2 Peter chapter 1, in verse 12. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 12. For this reason, I will not neglect to remind you always of these things. Notice this, what he says next. Though you what? Though you know them. Do we not sometimes need to be reminded of things we know? Yeah. And sometimes you need to be reminded of things you know at close range. There's a plug for small group. Like the reason we come together on Sunday is for me sometimes, Every Sunday, I wouldn't think for you as like, oh, I've never heard that before, right? But I needed to hear that again. I needed to sing that again. And I need to be in a smaller setting where people that know my name can say it to me again and can say, Sally, but God's promised this. Sally, God's word says this. Sally, we've seen God work. Sally, we've seen God answer prayer. Sally, I need to remind you some things that you know. Verse 13, yes, I think it's right as long as I'm in this tent. He's talking about, I'm still alive, I've got a body. As long as I'm in this tent, to stir you up by reminding you. Verse 15, moreover, I'll be careful to ensure that you always have a reminder of these things after my decease. Get this, the Christian life is a fight to remember what's true in the face of so much that's not. And say it again. The Christian life is a fight to remember what's true in the face of so much that's not, but so much that's not looks so real, looks so permanent, looks like it's what you ought to be giving your life for, and everyone else seems to be doing that. Oh, that's hard. How do you keep from getting swept up in that? By staying swept up in this. You got to read it. You got to meditate on it. You've got to have steady, regular, daily intake of this. Reminder, reminder, reminder. 2 Peter's a post-it note from an older godly Christian who wants to remind you how to live courageously in the face of scoffers who are going to mock your faith and lead you to question God's word, question God's word. Did he really say? Is it ever going to happen? Oh, really? Here's the first reminder. Don't ever let the timing of God's ways cause you to doubt the truth of God's word. Don't ever let the timing of God's ways. Don't we struggle with this timing? Be honest. Yes. Yes. It's like, oh God, I know you're good. Oh God, I know your word is true. But oh God, the gaps between what you say and when you do it are just painfully long. Timing. Timing. We wonder where he is. We wonder why he hasn't shown up yet. We wonder. And we're not the first to feel that way. And God gives us a huge remedy for this struggle regarding timing. Did you know that? He gives us a huge remedy regarding this struggle, this innate human struggle that we all share with God's timing. The Old Testament. The Old Testament. Not just the Bible, folks. I love the Bible, and you got to read the Bible. But I've been saying it for a couple weeks now. You got to read. Say it. All of it. All of it. All of it. The Old Testament is a huge remedy for this struggle we have with God's timing. Because see, we have a huge advantage over believers in the past that didn't have God's word, all of it. Huge advantage that we have. Because when you read the Old Testament, it'll keep you from losing sight of everything that's already been fulfilled that God has said. Oh, what an advantage to look back. We look back and you're reading stories, folks, that took hundreds of years to take place and you can read it in one sitting. And it feeds your faith, and you realize, oh, he said this, he worked here, he worked here, he worked here, it came about. And you get to read it in a couple chapters of your Bible. Folks, that feeds your faith. 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 Because faith comes by, and hearing by the word of God. You got to read the Old Testament. The Old Testament. And another thing that you start to realize as you read your Old Testament is that God is not in a hurry. Oh. When you pick up the book like A.W. Tozer, Knowledge of the Holy, A.W. Pink, Attributes of God, one of his attributes, there's no chapter in any of those books called the hurriedness of God, the busyness of God, the haste of God. You just don't find it. Even as you see God in flesh, you want to know, what is God like? Read the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Do you ever see Jesus looking like he was stressed, in a hurry? No. God is not in a hurry. Oh, he's holy. He's almighty. He's incomprehensible. He's unchanging. He's merciful. He's wise. He's gracious. He's long-suffering. He's omnipresent. He's omniscient. But he is not in a hurry. Hurry is not one of his attributes. Now listen, everything God promises, everything God plans is going to happen every time, all the time, but in his time. He's not in a hurry. So keep reading your Bible, all of it, so that you don't lose sight of everything that's already been fulfilled. Because just think about it. Think about everything that's already been fulfilled that God has promised. We're waiting for some big promises to be fulfilled. Okay? That's tough. But folks, it's so much easier if you keep looking back and you see all that God has promised that's been fulfilled. Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. Soon as Adam and Eve sinned against God and were thrown out of the garden, broke fellowship with God, catastrophe, horrible situation, who moves first? God. And God promises in Genesis 3:15, God gives a promise that he's going to send a redeemer who will crush Satan's head. He did. It took 2,000 years to happen. But we look back on it. Imagine in the Old Testament, they kept saying, he's promised one's going to come. He's promised. He promised in Genesis 3:15. He promised. He promised. We get to look back and say, he did. He came. He conquered. He took care of our biggest problem. Now, as you wait on other promises to be fulfilled, folks, you have an advantage that the greatest promise that we ever needed to hear and that ever needed to be fulfilled has been fulfilled. Genesis 3:15. He did. That's what we celebrate every Christmas. He came, the Redeemer came and solved our biggest problem. In Genesis chapter 12, God promised that Abraham, that he would make of him a great nation. He did. Israel's a great nation. She's a powerhouse. In Isaiah 7:14, the prophet predicted that Jesus would be born of a virgin. He was. In Micah 5:2, the prophet predicted that Jesus would be born in Bethlehem. He was. In Isaiah 9:7 and following, the prophet predicted that Jesus would come. God would send one that's a wonderful counselor, mighty God, Prince of Peace, everlasting Father. He did. In Jeremiah predicts that Israel, God's people, are going to be drug off into captivity in Babylon for 70 years. It's amazing, folks. If you'll read your Old Testament, they don't just give big generalities. This is probably going to happen sometime. They'll say things like, for 70 years. And then check it out. It was 70 years they were in captivity in Babylon. I could go on, but that's just a sample of what you see in the Old Testament. And let me tell you something else. When you begin to read your Old Testament, you'll see huge chunks of time between when God promises something and God fulfills that promise. God promised Abraham and Sarah that they were going to have a son. In their old age. And then how long did it take? 20 years. Long enough for Abraham and Sarah to contrive and decide to take care of it themselves. That's what sometimes we do. Well, let me help God out. Here's my handmaiden. Go into her and birth. And so Abraham does and has an Ishmael. That's been a bit of a problem since then. That's us trying to help God out right there. That's how that goes. They had Isaac, but it took 20 years. Joseph was in prison for 13 years. After God gave him a dream and a vision as a teenager of his brothers bowing down to him. Did it happen? Did his brothers bow down to him? Yes. Did the dream include any pictures of being in prison for 13 years first? No, kind of left that out. God hasn't promised to show you everything. He tells you what he wants you to know, and you've got to believe it. Believe it. Believe it. Even after God promised that the children of Israel were going to be a great nation, he promises in Genesis 12 that they're going to be a great nation. And they are. After that promise, they become slaves in Egypt for 30 years? 430 years. That would throw you back a little bit. Go, whoa. All the promises of God, and they're saying, God, what, where are you? What is going on? They were slaves in Egypt for 430 years, and as they cried out, God raised up a deliverer named Moses, and Moses is ready to go, kills an Egyptian, thinks they ought to follow him, and nope, wasn't God's what? Timing. He takes Moses and puts him on the backside of a desert for 4 weeks, 4 months, 40 years. And then comes to him in the burning bush and says, now. And Moses is like, now? No, I've forgotten how to speak. I've just been with sheep. He says, Lord, I can't speak. He's like, that's how I want you. You're good to go. I don't need you confident. I don't need you doing it in your own. Now you're ready. 40 years later, he says, now go and deliver. King David, after God anoints him king, comes by. You know, Jesse's bringing all his sons by. Samuel anoints him. Did he sit on the throne in Jerusalem the next week? King Saul chases him through the desert in the backside of Palestine for not a few weekends and months, years. Years before David sat on the throne in Jerusalem. But God had promised, you are king. Promise, fulfillment, gap. Timing. That's why one of the great cries of God's people all throughout the scriptures, you'll see four words. Often, how long, oh Lord? How long, oh Lord? How long, O Lord? That's the cry of the human heart. If you've thought it, if you've said it, if you felt it, you're not the first one. How long, O Lord? How long, O Lord? Psalm 13, 1 and 2. How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long shall I take counsel in my soul, having sorrow in my heart daily? How long will my enemy be exalted over me? Psalm 94, O Lord God, to whom vengeance belongs, O God, to whom vengeance belongs, shine forth. Rise up, O judge of the earth. Render punishment to the proud. Lord, how long will the wicked triumph? Habakkuk 1:2, and this is shocking. In Habakkuk cries out like this because God has just given him a vision that the people of God are going to be whipped on and beat up and disciplined by. God is going to discipline them. And he says, I'm going to use this ungodly nation to do it. And Habakkuk's like, oh, Lord, Lord. Habakkuk 1:2, oh, Lord, how long shall I cry and you will not hear? Even cry out to you violence and you will not save. And Revelation chapter 6, verse 10. Here's in the book of Revelation, as the bowls are being opened and as you're seeing different levels, you get a snapshot of the martyrs who are under the altar in heaven right now. Those who have been slain for the name of Jesus, look what they say. O Lord, how long shall I cry? And you will not hear. I'm sorry. And they cried out with a loud voice, saying, how long, O Lord, holy and true, until you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? The martyrs. Under the altar right now, this is what they cry out. How long, O Lord? How long, O Lord? How long? Don't let the timing of God's ways, because his ways are past finding out. Don't let the timing of God's ways cause you to doubt the truth of God's word. Look back. Look to your Old Testament. Look to your own life. Folks, you may not have as stunning of things as what's recorded in the Old Testament, but if you've walked with the Lord for any measure of time, you've seen answers to prayer. You've seen promises come true. We tend to live with amnesia of the past, an obsession over the present problem. This helps you get over amnesia and stirs you to remember. And Peter's saying, oh, remember, 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 be mindful, don't forget. Don't let the timing of God's ways cause you to doubt the truth of God's word. And don't try to squeeze God onto your timetable. You can't do it. It doesn't work because God's operating with a totally different system. Totally different. Your math doesn't work with God. Why? Look at verse 8 again. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 8. Here's God's math. But beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. Ow. So don't ever let the timing of God's ways cause you to doubt the truth of God's word. If God said it, it'll happen every time, all the time, but in his, say it, time. Number two, don't ever let the riches of God's mercy cause you to deny the terror of his coming judgment. Don't ever let the riches of God's mercy, and they are rich, cause you to deny and negate and say, oh, if God's a God of mercy, he wouldn't judge. Oh, if God's a God of mercy and love, he would never judge. God judges no one. Be careful. Not what you see here in 2 Peter chapter 3. In 2 Peter chapter 3, you see God's mercy is revealed to us in rich and robust colors. Bumped right up against the terror of his coming judgment. Look at it in verse 8 and 9. I'm sorry, verse 9 and 10. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering towards us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But, see the word? It's a conjunction that means, all right, this is true, but, ooh, you better know this also. But, the day of the Lord will come. The day of the Lord will come. And how's it going to come? With a big prelude, with a big heads up, with a big memo, with a big announcement first? But the day of the Lord will come how? as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, the elements will melt with fervent heat, both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Right there in those two verses, 9 and 10, you've got incredible mercy joined together with awful judgment. Mercy and judgment. Mercy and judgment. Not either or, both and. Mercy and judgment. You see, our God is the God of both. You don't get to just pick and choose what you like and don't like. You don't get to just pick and choose and put together the kind of God you want to believe in. This is the God of the Bible right here in 2 Peter chapter 3. A God of mercy and judgment. Amazing mercy and terrible judgment. Incredible mercy and awful judgment. Both. Both. So you got people running around right now, both inside and outside of the church, thinking that the crowning virtue of God, when they think of God, is that he doesn't judge anybody. He's just a God of love. He doesn't judge anybody. If that's what you think, you didn't get it from the Bible and you couldn't be further from the truth. If you think the crowning virtue of God is that he's love and that he doesn't judge anyone, you didn't get it from the Bible and you couldn't be further from the truth. What is the crowning virtue of God? Now, we don't have a verse that tells us, but it's a conclusion that many have, and I share that conclusion. Of all the attributes of God, what is the crowning virtue of God? It's the one that you'll see repeated in triplicate form often in the Bible. He's holy, holy, holy. You don't find places where it says mercy, mercy, mercy. You don't find places where it says love, love. Is he merciful? Is he love? But he's holy. The whole earth is full of his glory. Holy, holy, holy. You'll hear people say, "Oh, I believe in God." And you know the best thing about him is that he doesn't judge me ever for anything. Oh, it makes him sad that I don't live better than I do. It makes him a little sad. But he knows I'm only human. Nobody's perfect. And besides, it's his job to forgive. Now, even if they don't say it, and I've had some say that, the attitude is there. It's his job to forgive. It's his job. He's God. He's supposed to do that. Folks, you didn't get that from the Bible. It's not God's job to forgive. It's God's job to be just. The only reason God can forgive is because God sacrificed his own son to take the punishment that should have been ours. That's the only reason God can show mercy and forgiveness to anyone at great cost to himself. So this flippant attitude of, it's his job to forgive. He has to forgive. He's God. Didn't come from the Bible. And shows no gratitude for the cost that was paid to enable God to forgive anyone. See, that might be the God you've made up in your own little world, that he never judges, has to forgive, but it's not the God of the Bible. You're looking at the God of the Bible right here in 2 Peter chapter 3, where he's got together in verse 9 and 10, the riches of his mercy, that he's slow in coming. Because it's not his will that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Very next verse. But the day of the Lord will come. It's coming. It's coming. It's coming. And the day of the Lord, he's not talking about some amazing day of mercy. Day of judgment. That's why Hebrews 9:27 says, it's appointed unto man once to die, and then the judgment. It doesn't say, and then mercy, and then forgiveness. No, it's appointed unto man once to die, and then the judgment. Timothy Keller says, today many of the skeptics I talk to say, as I once did, they can't believe in the God of the Bible who punishes and judges people because they believe in a God of love. I now ask, What makes them think God is love? Can they look at life in the world today and say, this proves that the God of the world is a God of love? Can they look at history and say, this all shows that the God of history is a God of love? Can they look at the religious text of the world and conclude that God is a God of love? By no means is that the dominant ruling attribute of God is understood in any of the major faiths. I must conclude that the source of the idea that God is love is the Bible itself. And the Bible tells us that the God of love is also a God of judgment who will put all things in the world to rights in the end. The belief in a God of pure love who accepts everyone and judges no one is a powerful act of faith. Not only is there no evidence for it in the natural order, but there's almost no historical or religious textual support for it outside of Christianity. The more one looks at it, the less justified it appears. You understand what he's saying? He's saying the concept that God is love couldn't have come from anywhere but the Bible. And that same Bible that does say, yes, God is love, says he's a judge. He's a judge. And you can see that judge in Revelation chapter 20. It says, then I saw a great white throne and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and heaven fled away. No flippancy there. It says, in the day of judgment, people are going to run. And the same book of Revelation says they're going to cry out for the rocks to fall on them. They're going to try to hide themselves from the wrath and fury of Almighty God. And there was found no place for them. Nowhere to run. Nowhere to hide. And I saw the dead, small and great. Not talking about tall and short here, folks. Talking about Barack Obama all the way down to someone that none of us knows. Mick Jagger to someone we don't know. All-star athletes to someone we don't know. Powerful Wall Street brokers and CEOs and CFOs to people we don't know. I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were, say it, judged. And anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Don't let the mercy of God, and it's real, don't hear me discounting the mercy of God, I'm not, it's real, but don't let the mercy of God cause you to deny the terror of his coming judgment. Number three reminder from Peter. Don't ever let the priority of what you say you believe come unhinged from how you behave. Folks, it's a tragedy. It's a tragedy to see a life come unhinged. What you say you believe come disconnected from how you behave. There's supposed to be a connection because what you believe should impact how you behave. That's what Peter's saying in verse 11. Look at verse 11 again. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? And in other words, he's saying, if you really believe this, that all this is going to melt, all this is going to be burned up, all this is going to come to an end, you'd live differently. And the word manner right there in verse 11, what manner of people ought you to be? That word manner in the Greek literally means foreign, exotic, out of this world. In other words, when the world looks at us and sees the way you're thinking and the way you're living, they ought to feel like they just stepped out of America and into some Amazon rainforest tribe because your values are so different. What you treasure is so different. Your priorities are so different. What you're chasing after and living for is so different. How you think is so different. What, you forgive people? What, you serve? What? It ought to be exotic, foreign, out of this world, different. We shouldn't look just like them, think just like them, act just like them, respond just like them, treasure the same things that they're treasuring. If all this is going to be dissolved, what manner of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? That's why Peter says what he says in 1 Peter chapter 2. Look there with me quickly. 1 Peter chapter 2. We're supposed to be peculiar, different, set apart. 1 Peter chapter 2, beginning in verse 9. But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy. Now, is he talking to Israel right here? No. New Testament, Peter, writing to believers who are Gentiles and Jews. So this is not talking about the nation of Israel. It's talking about the people of God are to be a holy nation. Within the nation of America, they're supposed to be a subset of another nation. A holy nation that's made up of black and white and young and old and all kinds of nationalities and bloodlines that cross. But a holy nation within a nation. God's people. God's people. A holy nation. His own special people. That you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Who once were not a people, but now are the people of God who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. Beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims. That's how we're supposed to live in this life. Abstain from fleshly lusts which wage war against the soul, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles. We're supposed to live and look odd for God. We're supposed to be odd for God, peculiar, exotic, foreign, out of this world. But see, you don't get odd for God overnight. It doesn't happen in a heartbeat, but it will happen progressively, bit by bit, slowly, choice by choice, battle by battle, as you choose to go hard after God. Because holiness, folks, is not a sprint. It's a marathon. It's a long obedience in the same direction. And what keeps you on track? You know, as you see people running marathons, and there'll be people along the way that throw them a sponge, then suck some water out of, or throw them a water bottle or something. Folks, this is it right here. As you're running this race, and it is a race, and it's a marathon, not a sprint, pace yourself. It's small group and being connected with other believers that gives you some nourishment. It's reading this every day that gives you some life-giving nourishment. It's coming together corporately and worshiping and singing and being reminded of what's true. All these things are what keep you going. It's not going to happen overnight. You're not going to just become like Jesus instantaneously. But it will happen. It will happen. Progressively, slowly, bit by bit, choice by choice, battle by battle. Because notice, he says right there in 1 Peter chapter 2, that this world wages war against our soul. There's a war. You got to fight to be holy. It's not going to happen. You won't drift into holiness. It's a fight. It takes effort. You're going to have a wartime mentality. And I don't mean like the Muslims have with an Islamic jihad where we want to take up arms and take over countries. No, in a spiritual sense, you've got to go to war with your own flesh, war with this world system, war with the things that your flesh is still wanting to love the things of this world. And I got to go to war against that. These things wage war against the soul. Eugene Peterson says this about holiness. It's not difficult in our world to get a person interested in the message of the gospel. It is terrifically difficult to sustain that interest. Millions of people in our culture make decisions for Christ, but there's a dreadful attrition rate. Many claim to have been born again, but the evidence for mature Christian discipleship is slim. In our kind of culture, anything, even news about God, can be sold if it's packaged freshly. But when it loses its novelty, it goes on the garbage heap. There's a great market for religious experience in our world. There's little enthusiasm for the patient acquisition of virtue. Little inclination to sign up for a long apprenticeship in what earlier generations of Christians called holiness. Holiness. And see, there's a sobering verse in case you're sitting here thinking, okay, all right, just like last week I said, your effort is not optional. Guess what else isn't optional? Holiness isn't optional. You might think, well, that's good for those that really want to go hard after God. That's good. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 14. Pursue peace with all men. And, say it. Okay, maybe I will, maybe I won't. No big deal. What's the rest of the verse say? Without which, you will not see God. You're not going to be there. You won't be in heaven. You won't be there. Holiness is not optional. We're to be in a pursuit of holiness. It's one of the things that characterizes that you're truly born again, that you are alive, that Christ does live in you. Will you be perfect? Will you still stumble and fall? Do you still have the capacity to sin every and any sin? But will you be pursuing holiness and fighting? Will you wake up and your desire is to be like Christ and your desire is to please God? Yes, yes, yes. What about you? What about you? Have you been guilty of allowing the timing of God's ways? Just some things haven't happened in your time. They haven't happened fast enough. Has it caused you to doubt the truth of God's word? And have you been guilty of just kind of settling in with, he's a God of mercy, he's not going to judge? Has your behavior come unhinged from what you say you believe? If all these things are going to be dissolved, and they are, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God? Where's the gap in your life? Where would God put his finger and say, work there, put forth some effort there. I'll help you. I'm going to empower you. I'll renew your mind with my word. I'll fill you with my spirit. I've given you brothers and sisters around you who will cheer you on and hold on to you. But you gotta do it. Last week I was just saying, put forth effort. Now this week, where would God say to do that? In what area of your life? Holy conduct and godliness. Looking for, are you looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God? Let's pray together. God, thank you for your word. Lord, thank you for this reminder in the midst of a world that screams about everything else, that exalts everything else, that promotes everything else, that prioritizes everything else, and makes the temporal look so permanent. God, give us eyes to see right through it all. Give us eyes to walk into Monday morning, into our job, onto our campus, into our neighborhood, into the gym, with eyes that see this for what it really is, and hearts filled with compassion that one more day that you have not returned is another day to share the good news of the gospel. To share this good news of the gospel, that we've become objects of mercy. Oh God, use us for your glory. May we be exotic, foreign, out of this world, odd for God. We pray in Jesus' name, amen.